The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Mark chapter 12, where we are working on verses 35 through 37. All right, as Paul instructs Timothy, we have a goal for our teaching, and essentially our goal is this, to present the word of God before positive believers in such a way and in such a manner that they will be able to take that word to grow thereby through the principle of applying faith to it, and ultimately begin to apply doctrine of their own volition for themselves. This is the basis, essentially, for the rewards package, is the willing application of doctrine, the willingness to enter into the sufferings of Christ, the types of things that he has been warning the disciples, not that they are getting them, but that they are going to suffer, up to and including self-denial, these other factors that are very critical to the Christian way of life. And so, essentially, if one does this properly, with the right mental attitude and all that, there is great reward in this great system that God has established. And we recognize that he has established a system, beginning first and foremost with the dispensation in which we live in. And that is the church age. If you're not in a local church, you have completely missed the boat. You may as well, typologically, be outside of Noah's Ark. It wouldn't make any difference. You are not going very far spiritually apart from the only organization that God has authorized and sanctioned for this dispensation. So that is a critical part of the deal, face-to-face assembly, humility, coming to hear, ready to learn, bringing your A game to the table, because as Jesus has pointed out, you're only going to get out of this what you put into it. And so, therefore, we have assembled together to continue to take in the doctrine as it is in the Scriptures under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. So it is critical that you be in fellowship. 1 John 1:9 is the order of the day. If you are not already in fellowship, check that. And anything else you need to do, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the operation that you have established. We recognize that you have provided all things that pertain to life and godliness, and that ultimately spiritual growth is dependent upon our volitional choices to do the things that are set forth before us in your word. We recognize that if you love me, you will do these things. And this gets down to the measure of the believer's love for Christ. And ultimately, we believe that this is built up through the principle of sound teaching, and that the more the believer knows actually about the plan of God, the better position he is in to not only apply the doctrine, but to understand the principles involved. We thank you for the grace that brings us together, and pray as we approach your word this morning that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with a passage, the final three sections, actually. We are going to have three distinct teachings. One, Jesus is going to be challenging people's theological understanding, not that he has not been doing that already, but with this last question, he essentially points out that the religious leadership of his day does not understand the most basic fundamental premise of the scripture, and that is that Messiah had to be more than human. And the disciples have not figured this out. His mother, in some ways, has still not figured this out. She's trying to figure it out, I think, but the difficulty lies in the fact that the incarnation only happened once in human history. It was never repeated. And so, therefore, how many times have people had to come to grips with the fact that God had become flesh and dwelt among them? Only this time in human history. This is it. So this situation is unique, and so we provide for or seek to allow for their failures and their foolishness, given the fact that if we were in the same place, we might not have known any better. However, given the beauty of time and distance, we can certainly see these things a lot more clearly than those that were involved in them at the time. And that's a good lesson for us. The things that seem so important, so critical, so I must have it right now in our lives, given some time and some distance, you might not feel the same way. And all of us can probably testify to the impulse purchase that still sits on our shelf that we haven't touched in years. But we've got it. So time and space does offer a better perspective in this regard. And so we have also an added benefit. We have the indwelling of God, the Holy Spirit, which these men did not have. The Spirit came and went upon them as he saw fit. So we have an internal dynamic that they did not even have at the time because they're living in the age of Israel. And that situation will be the one that is restored during the final 7 years of Daniel's 70th week. As you move out of the church age, at that point the Holy Spirit withdraws his ministry to some extent, as taught in 2 Thessalonians. And one of the things he stops doing, although he is actually, it seems to me, pretty evidently gradually relaxing this at this time, is that of restraining evil. He will no longer restrain evil, but evil will be given as much as God will allow. Obviously, evil is not going to be given full freedom to just go out and destroy the entire universe. That would undermine the eternal plan of God. But we are going to see during Daniel's 70th week evil, the likes of which that we can only begin to think about now. And the world's at a pretty evil spot as it is. We know that just as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. And what we see, and when we consider that passage in the days of Noah, they were eating and drinking. They were going about their business. They didn't see that the end was right upon them. Just as people today very much do not see that the end of all things is at hand. But we do. So we line up with this now. And the benefit is that of blessing in time and additional blessing throughout eternity. So as Jesus begins to address these people, he says to them, and says it repeatedly apparently because it's an imperfect, as he taught in the temple. How is it that the scribes say that Christ is the son of David? Well, good question, and that's based on essentially the recognition that the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant to them demanded the Messiah. That it did not demand a lengthy and, in fact, eternal succession of kings to occupy that throne. This is one of the things about theology. Current events and all of that forces people to rethink their positions, or they should. And as they saw the Davidic monarchy destroyed with this promise that one of your descendants will sit on the throne forever, their theology moved to this must be Messiah then. This could not be an unbroken succession of kings on the Davidic throne. This must be Messiah. And they were right. They were absolutely right. And in many cases, they figured these things out with a minimum of what I would call positive volition. But again, history sort of forced them to rethink their positions because their positions would not stand up to the test of time. So, how is it that they say he's the son of David? Because David said to the said in the Holy Spirit. Now, David is recognized in another place as being a prophet. Although he was a king, he was a prophet as well. And David was cognizant of the fact that God was speaking through him on occasions. David knew, for instance, that he was writing scripture sometimes. Just as I think the authors of the New Testament did at times. Paul certainly indicates that these words are not mine, but the Lord's on one occasion. And Peter certainly recognized Paul as being inspired in that he cites him in 2 Peter chapter 3. So David said to the Holy Spirit, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet." And David himself calls him Lord. So in what sense is he a son? Oh, well, how are you going to deal with this now? Well, this entire question is designed to point out that, and by the way, Jesus with this question is not denying that he is David's greater son. He is. He is not denying that Messiah would be the son of David, a descendant. When we say son of David, we mean descendant. That word was used pretty broadly, both in the Hebrew and the Greek, not to just mean an immediate first descendant son, but could refer to more distant descendants, grandsons, great-grandsons, on and on and on. So in what sense is he his son? And the large crowd enjoyed listening to him. But of course, here we have a brain twister. Oh boy, this is fun today. Jesus is asking hard questions. Oh, this is going to be a great day, and we'll be happy. No, we're not going to answer them. Don't get confused. I mean, but this is pretty exciting. And look how he's putting the religious leaders to shame. They deserve it. You know, the people weren't that fond of these people. Well, we were started into this, and let's pick up here with point 19. Although some have suggested that Jesus is forcing these men to the conclusion that he was the Messiah, the question he asks them is really more academic than that, and does not provide any direct assertion about whether he is the Messiah or not. So 20, in this case, the purpose of is a question of exegesis, which is designed to reconcile two seemingly contradictory passages. And the reality is, we know that the Scripture cannot have contradictions. So therefore, we have to ask ourselves when we see seeming contradictions, and there are seeming contradictions within the Scripture, how do we resolve these and maintain intellectual honesty and integrity while doing so, rather than just simply trying to come up with a glib, quick answer that really doesn't address the question? So we recognize that there can be contradictory, or at least seemingly contradictory, passages. In fact, this is why the book of James was not admitted to the canon early on, because it seemed to be contradicting Paul. They believed James was teaching salvation by works. The great theologian Luther still thought that. 1,500 years later, he still thought that. So the reality is, we have to be able to reconcile passages, recognizing that the inherent essence of God, his perfection, does not allow his word to be in conflict with itself. The word of God stands forever, it says. So thus, the two apparently contradictory passages must be explained, if one is to maintain the unity of the Scripture. Now, we know there's a lot of reasons for potential contradictions. Bad text. That is handled by the problem of textual criticism. We acknowledge that there are textual issues, and that we do not have the originals. And we don't have the originals for at least a couple of good reasons. Number one would be the propensity of the human race to worship relics, Shroud of Turin. And you would understand that if somebody had, quote, the originals, well, they would hide them away somewhere. Nobody would ever get to them. They'd say, we're the only ones with the truth. We're the only ones with the original scriptures. And it would lead to a great deal of sectarianism. Not that we don't have that already, but even more. So that's one of the reasons we don't have them. But those are answered by textual criticism. And the reality is that the text is 99% certain. We're not dealing with a Bible that has, you know, like 75% of it's accurate, but 25% we don't know. It's 99% plus. We have a valid, legitimate text. There's no doubt about it. And then even in the 1% where you have issues, they are not issues that affect doctrines. They are not issues. They are issues like numbers in some cases, and issues about whether a preposition should be there. And some of the things are explained, again, through the process of textual criticism. So, and it could be, God help us here, hold on to your hats, it could be that one of our interpretations is wrong. Believers don't like to think about that. I could be wrong, neither do pastors, but we have to. That we have to address this. If they are in conflict, maybe, just maybe, one of our interpretations is incorrect about one of those verses. And that creates a problem. So, there's some reasons why they can appear to be contradictory, but they cannot, in fact, be really contradictory. So, what Jesus does is start with the current reasoning of the scribes. With any discussion of anything, you have to have a starting point. As a matter of fact, we were going over this yesterday in systematic theology. When we start with the statement that the Bible is inspired by God, the fact that the Bible says it's inspired by God doesn't prove it's true. But what we do recognize is that, number one, law allows for a person to testify for themselves. It also allows a person not to testify if they choose not to. But when we say the Bible testifies for itself that it is inspired, all Scripture is God-breathed. Every Scripture is God-breathed. Well, that's just a jumping-off point for the discussion. That's just our starting point. Now, if you can prove that that starting point isn't valid, we would have to reconsider the whole affair. But you can't prove that the starting point is not valid. So the Scriptures say they're inspired. Does that make them inspired? No. No, because obviously people lie. We know that. Doesn't mean just because somebody says something it's true. But it does allow us a jumping off point to consider this. Well, this is what Jesus is doing. He's jumping off here with the theology of the scribe. He's not saying he endorses it or that it's right. In fact, he's going to point out there's a big hole in it. That's a problem when you run across things and you find out, oh, there's a big hole in here. Well, you have to deal with it. So he just accepts this as the beginning point. And that's all he's doing. He's not saying I endorse this or I embrace it. But here's what they're saying. Let's start there. You got to start somewhere with any discussion. Well, 22, there had been a similar acceptance of scribal teaching by Jesus when the three apostles were descending from the Mount of Transfiguration. And by acceptance, I mean he didn't argue with the fact that they believed. Didn't mean he believed it. But it does mean that he knew that the scribes taught this as well as the disciples did. Verse 11, and they ask him, because he had this deal, he told them about the resurrection. Of course, he's been telling them about it, but don't let that slow you down. And so they ask him, saying, why is it the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And he said to them, Elijah does come first and restore all things. And yet, how is it written of the Son of Man that he will suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you that Elijah has indeed come, and they did to him whatever they wished, just as it was written of him. And when we covered this, we pointed out, number one, John the Baptist is not Elijah, he's a type of Elijah. He's Elijah in the sense that he was the forerunner that went before Messiah. But he's not the same Elijah that's going to come back in Daniel's 70th week with Moses and serve as two witnesses during the first half of Daniel's 70th week. He's not that same Elijah. He's John the Baptist. He's a different guy. And they went out and I asked him this, are you Elijah? He goes, no. So can someone fulfill the function of Elijah, as it were, be an Elijah character and not be Elijah? Sure. But John knew he was not Elijah, and he couldn't lie about that. So he starts off here, and he says, okay, yeah, their teaching's right as far as it goes, but here's the problem. They haven't factored this in the suffering servant passages. They've ignored all those. They've only focused on the Elijah deal. And when, in fact, Elijah was to be a forerunner for someone else. So 23, just like that incident, Jesus does not condemn or criticize the teaching of the scribes. Rather, he uses the scriptures to show the scribes, and the other religious leaders as well, had been selective in their use of the Bible and did not factor in or deal with passages that posed a problem for their theology. And this is the sign of a spiritual coward. They will not address passages that go against them. They only want to focus on what they want to focus on. They won't approach the Bible as a whole, a systematic, unified whole. They approach it in a piece-by-piece fashion. This is why the fundies jump all over during their sermons. You don't have to be inconsistent. You don't have to teach in context. You can just take a verse and run with it. Well, I can take a verse. I can, again, one of the classic funny ones I thought. You can take three verses out of the Bible and make a sermon on it. Or even two. Judas went out and hanged himself. Go and do thou likewise. Well, those are out of context. You can't just grab things out of context and run. Well, you can. You're not supposed to. Can you imagine, I mean, if our doctors did this, if our nurses did this, if our teachers did this, well, you'd be raising a generation of idiots. If we just take things out of context and make it whatever we want it to be. No, you can't do that. You have to have a context for it. Well, people are very selective. They don't like to factor. What about these people that aren't in local churches? What do they do with all these verses? What do they do with all these books that were written to who? Oh, local churches? Wait a minute. What if the church is the local church is the pillar and support of the truth, the household of the living God? Well, they've abandoned the household of God, and yet they think they're okay with God? I don't think so. So, why don't they focus on those passages, the clear ones? rather than argue about the obscure. And this is what I've noticed about negative twits. They like to argue about the obscure. They want to get you off balance and argue about things that are actually, how germane are they? One of the questions I always try to ask myself, and I'm emphasizing this a great deal to Bill, and that is, when you are preparing, when you are trying to do something, ask yourself, how's this going to help my sheep? Rather than, is it going to confuse them? Is it going to muddy up the waters? Is it going to do this? Stay focused on the fact that you're there to edify, not to impress, not to dazzle. You're there to edify. You're there to bring them the passages of Scripture before them, explain them, and help them to confront the realities of what the doctrine teaches. Well, 24, this is one reason for the, not the only reason, but one, for the systematic verse-by-verse method of teaching the Bible. The interpreter is forced to deal with passages that may very well challenge his theological grid. And boy, I've got a doozy. I've got a doozy coming up, and it challenged mine all over the place. But I had to address it. Nope, I could have skipped it. Oh, well, we're not doing that verse, because that verse does major damage to our theological grid. Well, then, hold on. What do we have to do then? We have to revamp the theological grid to where we have to be in compliance with what the Scriptures are teaching. So that's the challenge, though. But your theological grid, your systematic theology, must stem from sound and substantive exegesis. That's where it's got to come from. You can build a theological grid out of anything you want. But what happens is when you go find these verses, you run across them, and they damage that grid, well, then you have to either make the adjustments or else just admit you're not intellectually honest and move on. Either way, you have to face these challenges. So the interpreter, again, is forced to deal with passages that challenge his theological grid and force him to reconsider his position. I have to do this on every issue, every time, when I run across things. How does this fit with what we know? What's our existing body of truth? Well, in that sense, every passage that one covers will either confirm the existing theological grid or will force the interpreter to re-examine his views and modify the doctrinal grid as necessary. And by doctrinal grid, I just mean our systematic theology. We believe that the Bible contains a systematic theology, that the Bible as a whole is basically an exposition upon God and His plan, and that all of it fits together nicely. It's not in contradiction to itself. So 26, this actually provides a theological protection for the pastor teacher and for those that hear the teaching, since one is forced to consider any given passage in light of the whole purpose of God. And that's just basically there where Paul told the Ephesian elders, I have not stopped short of declaring to you the entire counsel of God. I have taught everything to you that I have seen, and as he says, everything that is profitable. Acts 20:27, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. And he also says this back in verse 20, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house. So I did my job, he says, and I did it right, and I did it in an intellectually honest way, and I didn't skip over anything or leave stuff out because it was controversial, difficult, didn't square with my theology, whatever. Paul didn't do any of that, and we have to emulate him. Well, 27 here, the scribal teaching to which he refers, when he says, how is it the scribes say? It concerns the Christ, which is the English translation of the Greek Christos, anointed or anointed one, and is the equivalent of the Greek Messias, which is transliterated into the Greek from the Hebrew term Mashiach. So Mashiach here is the root, the Hebrew term, which becomes the basis for the Greek Messiah. But Christos means essentially the same thing, anointed. The idea of anointing is used to symbolize one's appointment to a particular task, particularly one that has been ordained by God. Isaiah 45:1. And in this context, well, we'll see Isaiah I don't know that there's a whole lot of information about it, but I don't know of anything that tells me that Cyrus was a believer even. He was a part. Cyrus the Great was a part of an empire that he ruled over, but there's no indication that he was a believer, that he was even a Jewish proselyte or anything else. Thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed, whom I have taken by the right hand to subdue nations before him and to loose the loins of kings, to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the rough places smooth. I will shatter the doors of bronze and cut through their iron bars. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden wealth of secret places, so that you may know it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who calls you by your name. Okay, well, he appointed Cyrus for a particular task, as we will find out when we study that passage. And then 61:1. Now, in this case, this refers to the Messiah, so we pretty well know that the anointing is on a believer. Actually, one that's even greater than a believer. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me. So this idea of anointing has the idea of also appointing to a particular task, to something. Now, Cyrus had historical tasks that were related to the geopolitical world. Messiah has historical tasks that are related to the salvation of mankind, the incarnation, the kenosis, and all these other things that he has to deal with. So he has been anointed to a far greater ministry, we might say, than Cyrus was. Yet both were appointed by God to their task, that it was a part of God's plan for them to do that. Well, 29, although this title Christos was not used during the Old Testament times to refer to Messiah, It came to be used during the intertestamental period. That's the period between Malachi, circa 450 B.C., and when John the Baptist shows up, circa, publicly at least, 29 A.D. or so. It came to be used, and it was a familiar part of theological thought by the first century A.D. So, again, while it wasn't always used during other times in history, by this time it really was. And you see that even in the questions of the people. Is this not the Christ? Is this the Christ? We don't know. It's hard for us to tell. Well, 30, although there are many views, most of them distorted, about the Messiah, the dominant view seems to be that God would raise up a king from the line of David, who would eventually liberate the people and restore Israel to maximum glory. 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 16. He will build a house. Now, this is when he tells David in 12, when your days are complete. In other words, you're going to die. You're not going to see any of this. So don't, you just have to faith rest it. You have to believe me, but you're not going to see any of it. You're going to be dead. And you lie down with your fathers. I will raise up your descendant after you. And that word is seed in the Greek, or in the Hebrew, your seed. And seed, again, like our term descendant, son, can be used in a broad sense of ways. And he will come forth from you. In other words, he's going to be a physical descendant, and I will establish his kingdom. And in the short term, of course, this is a prophecy that's a dual fulfillment prophecy. Refers first, in the near, to Solomon. Right. Okay. No problem there. He shall build a house for my name. Because see, this was David wanted to build a house for the Lord, and Nathan told him to go ahead, and then the Lord said, Nathan, you idiot, shut up, I don't want him doing it. This just goes to show, God doesn't give the prophets any slack when they fail either, because he hammered Nathan for this, and said, look, and back in verse 3, Nathan basically says, go do all that is in your mind, for the Lord is with you, blah, blah, blah. And in that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan and said, go and say to my servant David, and you're not the one to build the house for me, essentially. Oops, sorry, I gave you wrong advice, David, even though I was your spiritual leader. I gave you wrong advice, I got to rescind that. So that's where Nathan does. He's intellectually honest, he takes the rebuke, and he goes and tells David the next day, this is the deal. This is what I'm going to do. So he will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Wait a second. Solomon's throne did not extend forever. There's just no doubt about it. The divided monarchy came, in fact, just after the time of Solomon. And so, in that sense, his throne didn't last forever. I will be a son to him, and I will be a father to him, rather, and he will be a son to me when he commits iniquity. Now, can that passage apply to Messiah? No. That can only apply to Solomon. So you have, when you consider these prophecies, you have to read and think carefully. Now, wait a second. If this is a dual fulfillment, because he's talking about an eternal throne, and there's nobody's seen an eternal throne in this human race yet. So where is it? And how are we to understand this? Well, clearly in the near term, it refers to Solomon. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But that's not Messiah. That doesn't refer to Jesus. Jesus never sinned. He said, if I've sinned, you people show me where I've sinned. Show me. I dare you. I challenge you. Now, you got to feel pretty confident in yourself to do that. I haven't sinned. Well, he hadn't. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul when I removed him from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne will be established forever. So in accordance with all these words in this vision, Nathan goes to David the next day and says, whoops, I kind of stepped in it. I told you God wants you to do this. He doesn't. And he really doesn't. This is going to be a job for your son. And so David and Nathan takes his lumps and moves on, which we all have to do. So 31, one of the principles of the Jewish faith enumerated by Maimonides, also known as Rambam, and you'll see this name if you do any real study on Jewish history, because he's, quote, one of their greatest teachers, one of their greatest rabbis, is that one day there will arise a dynamic Jewish leader, a direct descendant of the Davidic dynasty, who will rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. Oops, what makes him think that the temple was not... the temple was not in form at that time, because Rambam is circa, I think, about 1000 A.D. So he's recognized that the temple is the big issue. That's the first big order of business, is the temple. And gather Jews from all over the world and bring them back to the land of Israel. Well, he manifests a certain lack of understanding in that the regathering of Israel is seen in Ezekiel 37 in the prophecy of the dry bones. And the Israelites are regathered in unbelief, not under Messiah. See, he may be a great Jewish teacher, but he's wrong. They're not regathered under Messiah. They're regathered first in unbelief. Son of man, tell me, can these bones live? And so he said, I don't know, Lord, you know. And so the bones started coming together and they formed a body, but it was just a skeleton. Does anybody think a skeleton is alive? Do you go into your doctor's office and say, hey, how are you doing? When you see the skeleton standing in the closet, you know, some doctors still have those. You know, a full human skeleton, anatomy and all that. No, you don't think he's alive. Well, and in that sense, the Jews aren't alive either, not spiritually. They've been recovered physically, and that is still going on, by the way. That Jewish recovery is still going on to this very day. People are constantly immigrating back to Israel. Now, Jews are. From all over the world. Well, he's wrong about that part of it, but he's right about a dynamic Jewish leader, a direct descendant of the Davidic dynasty. Since this view about David's son was the prominent one of the time and was being advocated by the scribes, Jesus' statement about their assertion should not be viewed as necessarily controversial. He's not challenging them on something that most people don't believe. Most people believe this. So this is not a big area of controversy. Well, in verse 36, Jesus continues his line of thought by introducing the author of one of the key passages on which the scribal interpretation relied. And 34, at this point, Jesus is contrasting the scribes and their views and understanding with what the author of the psalm in question intended by what he said. The use of the emphatic pronoun autos, himself, is designed to emphasize the sharp contrast between what the scribes were saying and what David himself has said. Now, the scribes say this and such, but David himself says this. And he's really emphasizing David in this with the emphatic pronoun. And 35, the implication is that the author of the psalm knew exactly what he intended to communicate. And his words must be factored into any discussion about the Messiah. So 36, in addition to that fact, that the author is cited. Jesus goes further and adds the matter of inspiration to the mix. So it's not just that David said it. Okay, well, I'm citing David. Okay, good, big deal. But David's under the ministry of the Spirit. Oh, well, that adds a lot of weight to his words. Normal human words wouldn't have that weight. Now he's saying this is inspired. It was widely accepted that the Holy Spirit was the medium for prophetic inspiration. And David was recognized as a prophet. 2 Samuel 23:2. Where here David asserts his own inspiration. He says, hey, the Spirit of the Lord spoke by me. I recognized it. And his word was on my tongue. The God of Israel said, the rock of Israel spoke to me. He who rules over men righteously, who rules in the fear of God. And then Acts 1:16, I believe, is where Peter... This is where they make the blunder, I think, on the Judas deal. They want to elect an apostle. Well, you can't do that. Good try. I mean, their intentions were honorable, but they blew it here. Brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas. And that was the prophecy about let his office another man take. So they recognized, to their credit. I mean, here, you got to give the disciples credit where credit is due. They'd taken that Old Testament passage and recognized that, wow, that applied to Judas. And so now here we're going to deal with it. Well, God will deal with it, not you, but that's the problem. Then they decide, well, we're going to deal with it. Well, okay, no. But they did get it right. They did get it that it was the ministry of the Spirit and it was inspired. In 37, Josephus even contributes his view to the fact that David had been endowed with God's Spirit, Antiquities 6, 166. So Samuel, when he had been had given him these admonitions, went away. But the divine power departed from Saul and moved to David, who, upon this removal of the divine spirit to him, began to prophesy. So, I don't buy Josephus' view that David didn't have any ministry of the Spirit before that, by the way, either. Because he did. But the reality is, I mean, even this Josephus, who as far as we know is an unbeliever, even acknowledges this in his writings, that David was a recognized spokesman for God. Well, 38, the problem was that the scribes were correct as far as they went. However, Jesus' question about how indicates that he discerned a conflict between the scribal teaching and what David clearly stated in Psalm 110. In 39, what is ironic is that all those listening to Jesus would have accepted that Psalm 110 was written by David and that David was speaking about Messiah. Today, those views would be rejected by a large number of modern interpreters. They don't buy this. When you go, if you go read commentaries, have at it, on Psalms, you'll find that many of the modern interpreters say, no, this is not a messianic prophecy. This is just a prophecy about some ideal king that David thought about. Well, who would be a better ideal king than the Messiah? But don't let that bother you. Well, that's the irony, is that people of that day got it. See, people, you see, we look back, there's an arrogance factor in every generation. Oh, the previous, now remember when you were 16, 17, 18, 20, 25, 50? And you thought, oh, the previous generation was a bunch of idiots. They didn't have it straight. I remember when I was 18, I thought, oh, the old generation, they don't know nothing, you know. They're warmongers and feeding the military industrial complex and all of that. And I didn't even know what all they were doing, but I knew it was bad. I knew that Johnson, you know, was a joke. You go back and review history, you find out he escalated the deal at the Gulf of Tonkin just to get more money out of Congress to keep funding the war machine, which is, of course, big business, as we know. Well, you know, every generation tends to look back. But we look back and you think, oh, well, these guys didn't have it straight. When I look at the first generation, you know, the first Advent generation, they seem to understand demon possession better than we do. They seem to understand in certain ways when you look at the theology, they were more squared away theologically than most theologians today are. And I look back at them and think, well, you know, they had certain things straight that the believers today don't even have. Well, a sizable number of modern interpreters believe the psalm to be Davidic only, in that it is dealing with the idea of a monarchy. It was not originally designed to be messianic, but only became so by transferring it from the historical monarchy to an idealized future king. Whatever all that means. But that's their take on it. This wasn't what David meant. And Jesus is saying, this is what David meant. Although the scribes accepted the authorship and intent of Psalm 110 for what it actually was, their teaching did not factor David's words into their theological position, and in short, they were guilty of sloppy exegesis. And I see more than my share of that. Sloppy exegesis. Not addressing what's there, or even worse, seeing things that aren't there. That's even more dangerous. I'm going to glean every detail from this passage until it just screams bloody murder. I'm going to wring its neck. Well, theologically, we're not out here to wring the neck of Scripture. That's not what we're supposed to be doing. We're supposed to expose it for what it means. That's where we stop. And when people either don't do that, which was in this case, they stop short of doing that, or they go too far, both are extremes and should be avoided. So the question, in short, is how can Messiah be the son of David and be referred to in terms of superiority by David himself? And this question would only be valid if there was some understanding in Jewish thought, and there was, that the term Lord that God addressed was the Messiah. And there was that strain in Jewish thought that believed that. And in fact, some people try to get around this with simply the language, but it will not bear their interpretation, as I will point out here. Lord can mean nothing less than deity. When he says, the Lord said to my Lord, does that not refer to God? Yeah? Well, and that God's deity, right? Right. Transitive property, if A equals B and B equals C, then A equals C. So if the Lord is God and God is deity, and the second Lord must be God and must be deity also. Although the second Lord is Messiah. So we say, first Lord is God, second Lord Messiah. But obviously he can address them by the same term because they're both God. They're both deity. Well, many modern interpreters reject the idea, but Jesus and the Jews of his day would have understood this as Lord and not as Son. And additionally, the phrase that follows, in the Holy Spirit, recognized the Spirit as the medium of divine inspiration. Thus, Jesus asserts the inspiration of this psalm, just as he did other portions of the Old Testament. And we, matter of fact, and that's exactly what we're covering in theology right now, is this matter of inspiration. And how do we deem, what's inspired and what's not? How are we able to tell? Well, one of the things, why do we assert that the Bible's inspired? Well, first, Jesus asserted it was inspired. So if you're going to align yourself with Jesus, I think you're going to have to take his position seriously. Matthew 4:7. So Jesus essentially stated certain portions of the Scripture were inspired. But that's not to say he didn't believe that all of it was. It's just to say that he specifically asserted certain parts of it and you can't get away from it. Matthew 4:7. And Jesus said to him, on the other hand, it is written. Well, why would he quote this if it didn't mean anything? I mean, if there's nothing to back it up, why quote this if God's not behind it? You shall not put the Lord your God to a test. Also Matthew 19:4-5. I mean, why bother asserting something that's not valid or doesn't have any real weight to it? Why quote something that anybody can say, well, that's not true, or I don't have to accept that, or whatever else? Matthew 19:4-5. And he answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning? Here, Jesus documents the creation of man and woman as per the Genesis account. So, he says, I believe that this is the way God did it. Now, people may say, well, I don't believe that. Well, that's your business, their business. But the fact is, Jesus believed it. And for this reason, and then he quotes the Scriptures, of course. The man shall leave his father and mother. He says this is the way God did it in the beginning, and it's clear. And how do we know? The Bible. That's the only way we know. Nobody was there. Matthew 21:13. And he said to them, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you are making it into a den of thieves." Again, the fact that he cites this as authoritative tells you he believes it's inspired, that it's God's word. He uses God's word in a way that says, look, I believe this is God's word, this is what it means, and here's how it's applied. Now, again, while people may reject that, Jesus didn't. And also, verse 16, he said, "Have you never read, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have prepared praise for yourself?" Well, their understanding of that would have been praise for God. So what was Jesus asserting? Oh, I am God. But not that they're going to get that. But the passage is directed at God. 26:31 also. And these aren't the only places. I just cited a few specific ones here. And Jesus said, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." And he said, that's authoritative. That's going to happen. And Peter said, "You're absolutely wrong, Lord." Boy, you got to love Peter. Never lacked on the chutzpah, did he? Oh no, not me. I'll be different. And then, you know, not a dozen hours later, he's out crying his eyes out because he realizes what an idiot he is. Well, he was wrong. Jesus was right, he was wrong. What a shock. Well, the actual quote in Mark, by the way, here now, is only slightly different than the Septuagint. And that's the Greek version, of course, of the Old Testament, the Hebrew. The two differences are a lack of the definite article before the first Lord, and the Septuagint term, hupopodion, footstool, is replaced, that should be replaced, with the preposition hupokato, which just means beneath, below, or at the foot of something. Well, that to me is not, I mean, I understand, okay, there, you know, something's at your foot, something's a footstool. It's not hard to figure out. You put your feet on something, you'll hear people say that. You know, people put their feet up on the table. Get your feet off there, it's not a footstool. We know your feet don't go on the table, you know, particularly when you're eating. 47, neither change affects the understanding or interpretation of the two passages. And one could assert that they are nearly identical. They are very nearly identical. Almost 100%. Not quite, but very close. So some have argued that the point Jesus is making depends on the Greek of the Septuagint and not on the original Masoretic text. And this is based on the fact that the Greek uses the term kurios twice, referring to both God and Messiah with the same term. In 49, however, this misses the point of Jesus' argument, which is that David, the human author, addresses the second Lord with a term in the Hebrew that denotes superiority. That's the big issue here. It's not deity as much as it is superiority. And now clearly we know that Messiah is deity as well as humanity. But the fact is Messiah is superior to David is the argument. And Jesus is saying, how can he call him his son if he's superior to him? Without getting into all the details, that is a valid question. Because generally speaking, men do not regard their sons as superior to them. And generally speaking, most people don't. Well, 50, the Hebrew term Adon, has approximately the same meaning as the Greek term kurios and denotes a superior of some kind. For instance, in Genesis 18:12. And this is where, and I understand some of this, by the way, you have to bear with this. At first, I didn't write it, I just have to explain it. And I recognize it's fairly technical through here. And it is, and I make no apologies for that, but this is Jesus' argument, not mine. So if it's too complicated, blame him. I'm just the messenger. Don't shoot the messenger. Genesis 18:12, "And Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I have become old, shall I have presence, my Lord being old also?" Well, there she uses the term Lord for Abraham. It doesn't mean he's deity. It just means he's superior to her. He's got more authority than she does. He outranks her. And then also 19:2. And he said, now this is when the angels come to Lot. Now behold my lords. See, Lot recognized these guys as superiors. Now, the fact that he, this may well, obviously, in this case, it could have just been a term of respect, like sirs. That's fine. But still, the word itself has this inherent idea of superiority in it when it's used. And then also 24:9. So, these passages suggest that the term Lord is a good translation for it, just like it is in the Septuagint. 24:9, so the servant placed his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master. That word master, that, see, this is where when they're not consistent, it's hard to know, but this is the same term, Adon. It's Lord, the same term as it was before. But again, it indicates superiority. Abraham's the boss of this guy, we might say. He's his master, well, he's the owner, in fact. That makes him the real boss. 51, therefore the inference is not only valid from the Greek translation, it is equally valid from the Hebrew text. So that argument that they made there falls flat, that this only works because of the Septuagint. No, it does not. The Hebrew passage supports this as well. So 52, if such were not the case, it is apparent that the enemies of Jesus would have attacked his exegesis and accused him of forcing a meaning onto the text that was not credible. These guys were specialists in the law. They knew this stuff inside and out. And here's another telling point when we get into these passages. How often do we hear anybody interrupt Jesus and say, you missed something there. You didn't pronounce that word right. That's not what that word means. Or anything like that. Nobody ever does that when he's teaching. Nobody ever corrects him. They don't try to correct him here. Why? Because they know he's right. They know they can't argue with this. That the passage isn't dependent just on the Septuagint. It comes directly out of the Masoretic text with the same meaning, even though a different word is used. Well, 53, the fact that the Greek term kurios is used twice and produces a wordplay in the Greek does not affect the fact that the Hebrew term used of Messiah denotes one greater than David the author. That's the point of this. How can he be David's subservient to David if he's greater than David, we might argue? That would be one way of putting this. How can he be lesser than David and greater than David at the same time? That's a problem. Yeah, I can see where you're getting at, Jesus. Maybe I need to rethink my... No, they didn't think that. But that's what they should have thought. So the prophecy itself is not actually central to the argument that Jesus is making, but deals with the ultimate exaltation of Messiah to the right hand of the Father until such time as God establishes and enforces his rule. So, essentially, Jesus is also telling them that, you know, I recognize my kingdom awaits a future time. He doesn't come out and say that, but it's clear that he knows that. That my kingdom's not in the here and now. Now, he will articulate that to Pilate very plainly. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would be fighting. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this world. So the prophecy itself, again, isn't central. It's just that it deals with the ultimate exaltation of Messiah. So the idea of point 55 here of being a footstool for someone or being under their feet is that of being in a state of abject subjection and humiliation to the one whose feet under whom they find themselves. And the implication being that the one under whose feet they are has been exalted above them. And 56, Jesus stays right on point in verse 37. He does not get distracted with the actual interpretation of the psalm. And that's kind of important to note here. Jesus is not trying to get them to stop and interpret the entire psalm. That's not his point. He's citing a passage here to point out the flaws in their theology. And see, you ask the direct question about the obvious contradiction between Messiah being superior to David and the scribal position that he was David's son. So, how do we reconcile these seemingly irreconcilable facts, is his argument here. In 57, his question, which they cannot answer, makes his position clear. There was no Old Testament precedent, nor is there even one now, for people calling their sons Lord. And in fact, I would cite the example of Joseph and that dream to point out that any suggestion that a parent was going to be subservient to a child was offensive, in fact. And that explains Jacob's refusal to accept that prophecy, because that was offensive. And he says it. He said, "Shall I and your mother come and bow down before you? Are you nuts?" I mean, that's modern translation, but that's the sense of it. Are you insane? This is never going to happen. Why? Because there's this view that your children aren't any greater than you. They're lesser than you, generally speaking, in terms of authority and all these other factors. Pardon me. Okay. Where were we here? So again, there's still no valid, really, position for this that they have. Well, 58, it is not as though the scribes were incorrect about their assertion about the humanity of Messiah being in the line of David. They're right as far as they go. And that's kind of what Jesus is saying many times to them. You're right as far as you go. And on other cases, he would say, "Oh, you're completely wrong. Is this not the reason you're stupid, that you don't know the scriptures?" I mean, sometimes he would insult them. And other times he would say, "You're right as far as you go, but you're not going far enough." And this is the deal here. It is simply that they have either overlooked or ignored a passage in which David refers to Messiah as his superior. And 59, this should have at least gotten a positive and intellectually honest student of the scripture to note the contradiction. I mean, that's the bare minimum that they could have done and said, "Well, yeah, there does seem to be a contradiction here," and investigate it further. But see, this is the nature of positive volition. If people want to know the truth, they'll investigate it when they find something challenging. You know, if you find something challenging, and you're going to find many things challenging. This passage right here, to me, going through it and trying to put together what he was doing here, was pretty challenging. I mean, it's not like Jesus was a lightweight, and you just better be able to follow him because his exegesis was so simple and all that in his teaching. It was not. In many cases, it was complicated. Other cases, very straightforward. Parables, you know, straightforward teaching that you could get if you were positive. But the point is, if people don't, when you get challenged, don't just freak out, as people tend to do. "Ah! You've said something challenging. I'm freaking out." Don't freak out. Remain calm. Stay in your seats. Your seat cushion can be used as a flotation device in the event of a water landing. Well, when you hear that, you know, like they say in the airplane, you know, when the mask comes down, breathe normally. Who's going to breathe normally once those masks drop? When you hear something challenging theologically, take a deep breath, relax. God hasn't fallen off the throne. Don't just immediately presume Ron has become heretical or any other thing. Stop. Take your time, look at it, be patient, and especially if it's something really difficult or challenging. So, they don't do that, but you should. So, if one did, point 60, he would. The only conclusion he could logically reach is that Messiah must have a human nature, son of David, and yet be superior to David at the same time. How do you reconcile that? Well, obviously now we've got greater revelation. We look back and say, well, it was easy. God became flesh. And he was a descendant of Mary. He was a descendant of Joseph. Joseph was a stepfather. But Joseph was in the line of David too, but he was in that line that couldn't be on the throne. So his humanity had to really come through Mary. And it did. And the other part of it, obviously, was his deity, which came from God directly. Well, 61, Jesus' question is not designed to contradict the truth that Messiah is a descendant of David. Well, I'm sorry, our time is gone. I got really wrapped up in this. We'll stop there and go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break and pick up here about 5 after.